life gotten up to speak after some very famous speakers. It's intimidating. You know, when somebody's sort of hit it out of the park, and then you have to get up and speak, you just feel like, oh, here we go. But when we hear God speak like what we just did, boy, that's intimidating. Yeah, we heard God speak in Kathy's baptism. We've heard Him speak in other ways this morning. We've heard Him speak in the beauty of that song. Would you bow for a word of prayer with me? We bless You, Lord Jesus, and thank You so much for all that we've been through this weekend, from piecemeal to hours and hours of prayer to the sunrise service this morning where we looked out over the city and blessed You for who You are and thanked You for our friends and neighbors. And now we come together as Your people here in Edmonds, some of us from Forest Grove, but we bless You, Lord Jesus, that we get to gather in Your name to celebrate the fact that we believe You have risen from the dead and You've made all the difference in our lives. Come now and speak to us for a few minutes this morning, even more than You already have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord is risen. Isn't that a great saying? Shelley and I were driving up to Burnaby Mountain this morning to do the sunrise service and listening to a song that we're going to sing after I finish preaching this morning. And it was just everything in me was just this hands up celebration. The Lord is risen. Jim, it just took you. I mean, come on, the Lord is risen. Or is He? Do you know there was a poll taken in England last week? 25% of Christ followers in England don't think the Lord was risen from the dead. 25%. And what gets even more confusing is the fact that 9% of non-Christians think that He did rise from the dead. Now, I get really confused by some of those stats. The Queen's chaplain came out and said about this poll, he said, come on, don't be ridiculous. You cannot be a Christian unless you believe the central fact of our faith, that Jesus is risen from the dead. But was that bodily or spiritually only? You see, people have debated these questions for centuries. Whether we talk about Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, hey, the good news is this, I pass it on to you, what I've heard, that Jesus Christ lived, died, was buried, but rose again from the dead. Even Jewish historians don't refute the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and then the body went missing. So what do you think? Jesus risen from the dead? Now, I know most of you are going to say, Cam, that's a ridiculous question. Of course. Yes, He did. He was risen from the dead. But be honest. Tell me that you've never had a doubt, a question, something that crept up in your mind that went, huh, that's interesting, rising from the dead. Now, I know that intellectually we believe that, but what if I said to you, I think there's a spectrum, or maybe different degrees of saying yes. What I mean is this. I think so often we say intellectually He's risen from the dead, but practically in our lives, we live as if we're not quite sure. But that's not new to us. That's not new to us today. It's been going on for centuries. And I want to look back all the way to day one of the resurrection. In fact, Christine, if that song reminds me of anything, it's Mary in that passage. I want to go back to day one, and I want to look at four witnesses to the reality of the resurrection that may help us. Let's do this quickly. First, let's start with Mary. Even though chronologically it's not quite right, or in the scripture it's not in the order, let me start with Mary because we just got to follow on that song. John chapter 20. We heard it read to us just a few minutes ago by Marian. Verses 11 to 16 or 11 to 18. So I don't need to read it again. But what catches you in the story? Here's Mary. She gets up early in the morning. Goes with the other gospels. The other gospels say she goes with a number of other women. and goes to anoint Jesus, or at least to grieve the body. She gets there, the stone's been rolled away, she runs back, tells some of the disciples, follows them back, and after they leave, and we're going to talk about them in a minute, after they leave, she's crying. Now you would think, well, of course she's crying. She's lost someone who's so close to her, someone who's made all the difference to her. But then it says in this story that now she looks into the tomb for the first time. What does she see? Angels. Anybody ever seen angels before? Can you imagine? Like, what would you do if you saw two angels there, shining in white, right? Like you're crying, but they'd catch your attention. Why are you crying? She's amazing. She responds, "They've taken my Lord." What would you say? Two angels, why are you crying? But it's amazing to me that even in the midst of this sort of surprise that happens to her, she says, "They've taken my Lord." This is how much Jesus has meant to her. He's meant everything. He's transformed her. He's healed her. He's given her value. He's loved her. Perhaps like no one else has ever loved her. But here's what catches my attention the most. After the scene with the angel, she turns and meets who she thinks is the gardener. Now, that's not peculiar too much, is it? I mean, you're crying, you're sobbing, your shoulders are heaving, everything's sort of going on around you, and you see somebody and you don't expect it to be Jesus, and all of a sudden he says, "Why are you crying?" And then he asks the question that I think is most profound and catches my attention more than anything else. Who are you looking for? I think Mary began her life with, "What are you looking for?" That was the question that sort of propelled her, like so many of us in our lives. We're propelled by that question, "What are you looking for?" We look for fulfillment, we look for joy, we look for happiness in material things, in sex, in power, in control, in all kinds of stuff. What are you looking for? But instead of the what, she's met the who. Who are you looking for? He's changed the what to a who. He's transformed her. She still doesn't recognize him and responds, "If you took him, tell me where he is so that I might go get him." And then he calls her by name, Mary. Friends, when Jesus calls us by name, it changes everything. Changes the question from what to who, for it gives us value. It draws us into relationship. It changes everything that we've ever desired, and we now want him. I believe that every one of us here in this room is on some kind of a spectrum. Some of us perhaps are in those early days. We still think we're looking for something. What is it we're looking for instead of the who? Kathy, your testimony was great. Once you looked for a what, you just told us a story of who. And Jesus calls Mary's name, and everything changes. A little bit before that scene, Mary had gone to the grave to grieve or to mourn, to anoint the body with oil perhaps. She sees the stone rolled away, and what does she do? She runs back and she tells the disciples. There we are in John chapter 20, the first number of verses. I love the way John tells it. Let me read it again just so you hear a couple of the nuances here. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running up to Simon Peter and the other disciple. And then I love the way John puts this. The other one, the one Jesus loved, right? Like he's talking about himself here in the midst of this. He can't help himself. He puts this in. The one Jesus loved and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they put him." All right. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but John says the other disciple, in other words, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. There's just no competitiveness there going on. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen that were there, but did not go in. Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. Why does John tell us about the strips of linen, that they're folded and the cloth had been wrapped around Jesus' head? Cloth was still lying in his place separate from the... Why does he tell us that they're there? One clear reason. The body was not stolen. Like, when's the last time you heard of a robber breaks into a house, takes all the good stuff, and then tidies the house to make it look clean before he left? Like, you don't do that. Robbers don't do that. They just take stuff and go, right? So what John's telling us is, yes, there's no body there. We got that. But it hasn't been stolen. Something else has happened. But here's what catches me in the midst of this first part about John, the very writer of this gospel. The one who all the way at the beginning says, we've beheld his glory. Look at verse 8. Finally, the other disciple... You know, the one that Jesus loved, the one that runs faster. Finally, the other one, John, gets up the guts, reaches the tomb first, also goes inside. Listen to these four words. He saw and believed. And then in verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So what is it he believed then? Doesn't that catch you? He saw and believed, but they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So what did he believe? That Mary was right? There's no body? Well, duh, of course, okay, that's there. But that's not what he's talking about. Well, know that he had a PhD in the theology of the resurrection? No, that's probably not it either. One of the baptisms at RP this morning, Rachel said this. She said, it was as if a puzzle is coming into view and I can begin to see the picture. That's what John's talking about. That when he goes in and he sees the linen there, all of a sudden this picture starts to become real. He's got enough pieces of the puzzle put together that he can see what's happening. He doesn't understand it all. He doesn't get all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. How did that actually happen? And how did Jesus do that? And no, he doesn't know all the answers to that. He just knows that it's true. That Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, I got to be honest. I fit into this category with John so often. I can't always get the answer right theologically. Can we call this an emerging belief? The picture is coming clear. And I have a feeling that so many of us fall into this category. And the point is that we need to keep putting the puzzle together. We don't stop. Okay, I got enough. I figured it out now. No, we celebrate that Jesus is risen. And in the midst of that Jesus is risen, we continue to learn and to grow about what it means. Most of us would give intellectual assent to the reality that Jesus is risen from the dead. But many of us have not quite understood that fully. For we don't live it practically. Example, Paul says in one of his letters, the incomparably great power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us. The problem is that so many times we as followers of Jesus in North America don't live in the power of the Spirit. We live in our own strength. We must continue to grow. Mary, who is it you're looking for? John, what is it that you believe? Live it. Here's the third one. For this one, you have to skip back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Grab your Bibles and follow me to Luke, chapter 24. It's a little bit later in the day. Those two first scenes were fairly early in the morning, but we come now to the afternoon. And John doesn't tell this story in his Gospel, but Luke does. It's later in the afternoon, and two of the disciples have dispersed, and they've, not two of the 12, but two of the 72 most likely. and they're walking on the road to Emmaus. It's 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. The story goes that as they're walking, they begin to talk about the various things that had happened that weekend. It'd be like us walking and talking. Here's what happened with us. There's piecemeal, and then there was prayer and family prayer and sunrise service. And they're talking about all these things. It's just that weekend was filled with more than we could ever imagine. All of a sudden, there's a stranger that comes into their midst. It's Jesus. And he begins to walk with them and talk with them and ask them a question of, what is it you're talking about? One of them, Cleopas, answers, are you thick? Are you dense? Where have you been? Have you not been here? How could you ask that question? Have you not seen what's happened in Jerusalem all weekend? Jesus says, no, tell me about it. And they do in verses 19 to 24. Listen to Luke 24, 19 to 24. What things, he asked, about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. They crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions, John and Peter, went to the tomb and also found it just as the women had said. But they did not see Jesus. He's a prophet. We'd hoped he was the one, but he died. And what's more is, according to some of our friends who went and looked at the tomb this morning, there's no body there, and we don't know what to make of this whole thing. Jesus responds in verse 25, all the way through the end of the passage, and says to them, are you so dense? How is it that you've missed my presence? What catches my attention in this passage is not that they do not recognize Jesus walking in their midst at that moment, but they never recognized him over the 3 years that they spent with him. Friends, how's that possible? Some of us are looking for something, and we've discovered it's actually a who we're looking for, that Jesus is the answer. Some of us are like John, that have come to a point of intellectual belief. Yes, I believe he's risen from the dead, but we haven't got it all figured out. But these disciples have been walking with Jesus for 3 years, and they think he's a prophet. We'd hoped he was the one. They're living in such a way as if Jesus were a good man, a prophet, someone who'd come to do something, but not the Messiah. Jesus says, how is it that you don't recognize me? So what does he do? He begins to teach through the Old Testament. He talks about Moses. He talks to the prophets. And he says, you know, there's no New Testament yet. I'm paraphrasing. There's no New Testament yet, but you don't need it yet, because you can actually tell all about my life and my death and my resurrection all from the Old Testament. If you just read the scriptures, you would understand who I am. They come to their town. Jesus is going to go farther. And then they do something that's absolutely crucial. Jesus says, you can recognize who I am in the scriptures, but then they discover that you can recognize the presence of Jesus when we invite strangers in and practice hospitality. They invite them to their table. Have you done that before? Had somebody into your house, invited somebody to your table, and all of a sudden you realize that Christ is in your midst. He takes the bread at the dinner table. He breaks it. And there are his hands with the nail prints in. And all of a sudden the light bulb goes off and they recognize who he is. And they respond to each other. Isn't it true that deep within us there was this burning? Every time he was talking, something was going on inside of us. Friends, we need to recognize the presence of Jesus in our lives. It's one thing to believe the right things. It's one thing to know that it's Jesus we're looking for. Another thing to believe the right things. But yet another thing to actually recognize the presence of Jesus in our midst. How many Christians in North America perhaps believe the right things, but never recognize Jesus? We must engage in practices so that we learn to recognize the risen presence of Jesus and we become his witnesses. Well, here's the last one. Let's finish with this before we come to singing and taking communion. Come back with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The day is coming to a close. The two disciples that were with Jesus on the road to Emmaus see who he is and rush back to Jerusalem, back to the upper room, back to where they are, where the disciples are. And they exclaim that he is alive. And right then and there, it says this in the Gospel of John, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Afraid? Of course they were afraid. Jesus had just been crucified. People knew that they'd been with Jesus. And now the body's missing and they were going to be accused of stealing the body. No wonder they were afraid. Hidden, locked up inside their church building. Okay, the upper room. Jesus comes and stands in the midst, and what catches my attention here, not just that he shows his hand, not just that he shows up in the midst, but it's what he says. Peace be with you. Shalom. God's presence is here and brings what you've been looking for. Peace. Be with you. Peace was about his presence. Peace was about his kingdom that had come. That no longer were the disciples to live according to the kingdom of the world, but the kingdom of God had started. Death was defeated. Peace be with you, he says. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. I have brought you, Jesus says, this peace that goes beyond all your comprehension, so that you can understand what it means to live in my presence. Now, take this peace. Take it out into the streets of Edmonds, onto Canada Way, onto Kingsway, into Highgate Mall. Take it up to Forest Grove and tell people and show people and demonstrate and deliver this peace to the street where you live, to the places where you work, to the schools where you study. For that peace is what we've all been waiting for. I commission you, go. But wait a minute. Go in the power of my Spirit, and so Jesus breathes on them. I will not leave you as orphans. I will be with you always. Why does Jesus breathe on them? Where have you seen that before? Genesis 1. He picks up the dirt and he fashions man and woman and he breathes and they come alive. But because of sin, we've died. And what Jesus does with his disciples up there in the upper room is he breathes the Spirit into them again and says, live in such a way as you're recreated, recreated for community, and I empower you to deliver my peace. Some of us need to realize that it's not what we're looking for, it's who. And he calls our name. Some of us need to come to a point where we understand that it's this emerging belief. We can believe the right things, but we must never end. We got to keep going to get fuller understanding. Some of us are at the place where we need to recognize that Christ is alive, and we enter into practices where we see that He is present. But all of us need to be empowered by the Spirit, the breath of Jesus, to go and to deliver peace. For that was His mission. Not in our own strength, but in His. Let me invite the music team to come up. And this song has become easily my favorite over the last 6 months. And I don't know any other way or any better way to respond to the good news that Jesus is alive other than this song. But just before we sing, you know how we do, the Lord is risen, and everybody says He is risen indeed. Here's a new one. The leader says, peace be with you. But do you know the response? And also with you. It's the greeting of followers of Jesus. So brothers and sisters, peace be with you.